talking today about the foolishness of the cross. And it was round about AD 53 when the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, visited the city of Athens in Greece. And he went there because he had but one purpose, and that was to preach the gospel and win souls to the kingdom of God. Now, of course, as we're probably aware, there was a backdrop to Paul's endeavors, in as much as Athens was the, if you will, the Mecca of intellectualism. Mecca wasn't even around them, I don't think, but I'm using that term so you can understand that. It was the Mecca of intellectualism. The Greeks were known for that. And there was no shortage of heavy thinkers there in Athens. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, though long gone, they were still household names, as the quest for knowledge was sought with great zeal there in Athens. As it said in Acts, there were some of them, they meet on Mars Hill and they would just talk and dispute about something new. They were just obsessed. Can't blame them. We should try and know what is truth, but theirs was not based upon scripture, and you'll guess this as we move along this morning. Still, nonetheless, in spite of these heavy thinkers in the intellectual realm, Paul had been presenting the gospel in the marketplace, and he was invited up onto Mars Hill to present his religious views before an attentive gathering of academics and philosophers. Now, we must remember as well that the Greeks believed, through academics and philosophy, that the human intellect was able to penetrate into and to comprehend everything. Now, the only thing is, and we should know this, that human intellect is not equipped to comprehend everything, especially when it comes to certain mysteries in the spiritual realm, the gospel. We understand so much ourselves, but we don't understand it all. There are certain mysteries relating to God and his involvement with the human race that, even to us, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to understand them. But as Paul engaged his audience to expound upon the unknown God, which he'd seen the memorial there to the unknown God, he used that unknown God as a segue to get into his dissertation on the one true God. And that was, if you will, his springboard into his presentation. And Paul was highly educated. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very highly esteemed Jewish scholar. And Paul was familiar with a lot of the philosophy of the Greeks. And so he used, if you like, a Greek approach when he was talking to these scholars and philosophers. He used kind of a logical, philosophical approach, which kind of was in sync with what the Greeks generally were used to when it came to discussing deep things. And Paul, using this method, he held their attention pretty well until finally in Acts 17:3, good old Paul dropped a bombshell. And I want to read it here, Acts chapter 17, verse 3. He says, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says, because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is Jesus Christ, by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Boom. That was it as far as these philosophers were concerned. Raised him from the dead? That did it. And then we read in verse 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again another day. Well, so much for you, human intellect being able to penetrate into and comprehend everything. The Greek philosophers on Mars Hill just couldn't fathom it. All some of them could do was simply poke fun at God and mock that God raised his son from the dead. So you see, what they couldn't understand, they refused to believe, they rejected it, and they called it foolishness. So this gives context to what Paul said later on when he wrote to the Corinthians. Some years later, about 6 years later, I think, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You see echoes here of what happened on Mars Hill. He said this, reading the first half of the verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It was foolishness to the Greeks. And what that actually meant was they were not saved. They would perish. Even in all their smartness, even in all their intellectual greatness, they were lost men. In spite of all the philosophies they had put together, in spite of sitting in the shadow of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, all that knowledge and philosophy, it amounted to nothing. Now, there was a further reason why pagan minds in Greece and elsewhere rejected the gospel as foolishness. It was because it was inconceivable to their human logic that someone hailed as the Son of God should permit himself to suffer the agony, the degradation, and the humiliation of crucifixion. If he was really a member of deity, he would not allow himself to be subject to such humiliation. And so, you see, that didn't fit in with their thinking. So to them, it was just foolishness. Going back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." I want to read the second half of that verse. I'll read it all together. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Second half. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Can you say amen? And this is echoed in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." I hope you believe this morning. And I hope that belief is founded on the real gospel. And we're going to get into that in just a few moments. So the cross and the gospel was foolishness to Greek philosophers, because it involved the power of their human intellect. Sorry, the cross was foolishness to Greek philosophers because it involved a power that their human intellect just could not fathom. And therefore, they didn't believe it, they rejected it. But here's the point. In spite of their intellectual limitations in those that did not believe, that could not do anything to negate the power of God in the lives of those who did believe, right? God's grace was active in those who knew Jesus Christ personally, who didn't look at the cross as foolishness, but to them it was the power of God unto salvation. So all the philosophy in the world, given by all the philosophers in the world, all the academics in the world, they can say what they want. And you put all their big, highfalutin arguments together, it cannot negate one truth of God's word. Because the proof is in the pudding, right? And the proof of the pudding was seen in the lives of those simple people who believed. There's a statement here from Desire of Ages 494. It says, "The plan of redemption is so far-reaching that philosophy cannot explain it. It will ever remain a mystery that the most profound reasoning, Greek reasoning or otherwise, cannot fathom. The science of salvation cannot be explained, but it can be known by experience." And those who know the story of the gospel, and if God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, it's good to know the story, but knowing the story is not enough. You have to experience the science of it. You have to know what it means to have Christ live within you as a real living personal being and not somebody as a theoretical character, either in scripture or in a stained glass window. Christ is real, and he wants to live in real people to give them a real experience. So what does such an experience look like? When somebody really understands the science of salvation through experience, what does that look like? Well, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, just read through the first five verses. We could go further, but I just want to read these five verses here. Paul is speaking here to these Ephesians, and these people are once dead in trespasses and sins. But they understood the science of salvation. They had a relationship with Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, "And you, has he quickened," that old English word, "he's made you alive." He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." And he says, "He's raised you from that grave of trespasses and sins to be alive, to be living people, to be in Jesus Christ." And then he goes into some of their past, verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who's that? The devil, right? Whenever I, devil, I try to remind myself, and even Satan, the name, I try to remind myself to do it not with an uppercase letter, with a small one. I don't always remember, though. But having said this right now, I'm going to make an effort to remember from now on. When you write it, small d, small s. He's not worth anything more than that. But nonetheless, he said, "You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Because this is what these people were. Among whom also we all had our conversations. Our lifestyle, if you like, was like this in time past. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive with Christ to be with him," says, "by grace are you saved." Amen. Yes. That's what the science of salvation looks like in the lives of those who understand it. Not all the theory and all the mysteries. We'll never fathom all the mysteries of God. How was Jesus born of the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary? She had one little egg. She had 23 chromosomes. Where did the other 23 come from? I don't think God has chromosomes, do you? God is far beyond that. But somehow that mystery, there was a human child with 26 chromosomes, fully human yet fully divine. I don't understand that. It's a mystery. But I don't need to understand that. I just know and I believe that Jesus came. He was God on one hand, but he was human as me on the other hand. That's all I need to know. And when he comes into my heart, and he did this morning, I don't try and fathom out, how did he get into my heart? I just know that he's there. That's all I care about. This is it as well. Now, it's true, they were new Christians. Paul isn't saying, you know, you're perfect. You read and he gives them some reproof, just like us. But this, there'd been giant steps taken. They knew Jesus, and Jesus was working with them to still get those rough edges off in their life. So they were not ready for translation quite, but they were on the path. And when you're on the path and your heart is given to Christ, he accepts you every step of the way. There's a statement in Spirit of Prophecy says, when it's in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, they may not be fully successful, but nonetheless, there's that attitude and disposition. We're told Jesus accepts this disposition as our best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. That is wonderful. So anyway, but there they are. Now, taking another look at what the science of salvation looks like. The Greeks missed out on so much, didn't they? They had a golden opportunity there on Mars Hill. And you know, this is foolish. So they went back down. Another example, another picture of what the science of salvation looks like when it's lived out in somebody's life. This is Desire of Ages 3:2-4. Hopefully, You know this. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. What kind of heart? The new ones, not the old one. God doesn't have a heavenly Home Depot where he takes your beaten up heart and he puts some more sheetrock in there and he hammers a few nails in and does a bit of soldering and he paints it. No, he gets rid of it. It goes to the dump. He demolishes it. It gives you a new heart. God doesn't do stuff by halves, especially when it comes to salvation. A new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. Why? It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. Yes, even into your and my messed up, decrepit human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. And he intends, and he's serious about this, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. Oh, I love this. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan, with a small s. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, that's what it looks like. And it's this gospel, this gospel, there's many gospels, but this is the only true one. And it's, thank you. And it's this gospel, it's this kind of gospel, which is the true everlasting gospel of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, that the first angel has been sent to proclaim to the whole world just before Jesus comes. And who is that angel? Symbolic for who? Us. We're his church, right? Jesus didn't give the commission to angels. Angels help us, yes. But Jesus didn't gather angels together and said, I give unto you all power in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. No, he told that to human beings. He told that to his church. So it's symbolic of us. And this, therefore, is the gospel that we are to take to the world, proclaim before Jesus comes. And it is the effects of this gospel, the everlasting gospel, seen in the lives of those who believe, like what I just read here, which will be a powerful testimony before the world of the redeeming power of God, the redeeming power of the cross, Jesus Christ. And the world is dying for a want of seeing that. And when the honest in heart see that, they'll say, I want what you got. I want what you've got. And they will be serious. And you better be serious and ready to tell them how to have the experience as well. But you see, just like the gospel in every previous age, it's going to be mocked. It's going to be derided. It's going to be declared foolish by many humanistic philosophers in our day, just as the humanistic philosophers and the academics in Paul's day. But still, as the academics and their high-sounding statements and everything could not negate the power of the gospel in those that believed, so these high-faluting philosophical statements that will seek to negate the everlasting gospel at the end will be totally helpless to stop that gospel having its mighty power in the lives of those who do believe. Amen. Words mean nothing in this context. Words mean nothing. I want to see what you got. That's what it is, and the world will see it. Now, it's this mighty power that transforms sinners into saints and delivers them from the power of Satan, with a small s. But this Satan with a small s, it alarms him when he sees he's losing his people. He's losing his prey. He hates the gospel. He hates the Bible. He hates Jesus Christ. And he hates Christians. He hates just about anything but his own selfish soul that he's trying to save at anybody's expense. But it alarms him when he loses his his people, if you will. And it's for this reason Satan knows he must continue his determined efforts to make this gospel of none effect in today's secular society by making it look foolish, old-fashioned, irrelevant, and unattractive. So he's got to get on his, propaganda campaign. Which is why you talk to some Christians, oh, they're old-fashioned. They don't have any fun. I've had more fun in my nearly 50 years as a Christian that I ever had before in bars or in a rock and roll. I've had more fun, good wholesome fun. I've had more fulfillment. If I wasn't, I would have gone back long ago, but I'm still here. I'm still here. And I'm going to stay here. So, yes. So they try to make it look unattractive. But you see, propaganda, like the philosophical arguments of the Grecian philosophers on Mars Hill, all the propaganda in the world cannot negate the evidence and the hard facts and the reality of seeing what the gospel can do in somebody's life if they believe. But the devil, he's got to do something about this. So he's going to try and negate it in the world. But you know, the devil, with a small s, has been around a long time. And he also knows that his greatest efforts to negate the gospel must be made within the church itself. Would you agree with that? If he can hamstring the church, society's lost. There's nobody to go out there and give the message. So he knows his greatest efforts must be in the church. It's not enough to make the gospel appear foolish out there in the world. He must at all costs make the gospel foolish within the church. I'll explain this as I go along. In other words, he's got to change it. And he's done this times in the past. You read the history of the church, the great apostasy that came in, started coming in near the end of the first century. John said Antichrist is already here. It was in the embryonic stage, but we know that finally developed into the full-blown image of the papacy. And a lot of stuff was changed in the gospel, in the scriptures. He's done it before with much success, and he's going to try especially again in this end time because he knows this is the final round of everything. In other words, he's got to change it. He's done it before with much success, and he's got to do it again within the remnant church. So the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14:6, which God has given us to preach, right, will be a gospel that becomes a gospel without teeth, with no guts, with no grit, which will neither prepare us for the second coming nor those who would preach such a corrupted gospel to. Let me put it even another way. When I say that Satan knows he must make the gospel foolish within the church, he means he must corrupt the plain biblical understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel does into a nonsensical and perverted teaching that, again, I say, possesses the power to deceive but does not possess the power to redeem and save. Did that little thing make sense there? Yeah, okay, good. By the way, I'm going to pause. We've got a little segue here. Come next week to the symposium that we are having. I'm not stealing any of the thunder from that. I'm kind of skirting around the edges of it, speaking of the gospel. But I'm not going into the nuts and bolts of what actually is the gospel and so on. That's all next week. But I hope you will. Well, how many of you are coming? Don't dare leave your hand down if you're not. How many? I won't ask how many are not coming. Well, look. Come, all of you, come. If you miss this, you've missed a golden opportunity, probably as great as the Athenian philosophers lost on Mars, who then walked away and thought, this is not important enough. Come next week, bring somebody with you. And those of you who may be watching this live stream, you can watch this live stream at home. Go to Sac Central Church, saccentral.org, and you'll see the information there on the symposium next week. And you can watch this on live stream. It begins Friday night, goes through to Saturday evening. All right. Then I will move on from that little bit there. But I want to address now the means through which Satan is working to actually turn the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14 into nonsensical foolishness in order to mislead people within the church. How is he actually doing that? Well, it should be no surprise for me to tell you that he has beguiled and is using present-day academics and present-day intellectuals to employ human reasoning to corrupt the gospel within the church. Just as surely as he used intellectuals and academics to employ human reasoning to negate and denounce the gospel outside of the church 2,000 years ago on Mars Hill. There's nothing new under the sun, is there really? Nothing new under the sun. See, humanistic reasoning employed within religious schools of higher learning has demonstrated itself to cause a lot of distortion. Let me tell you this. Going back to the early days of Christian persecution, the church actually thrived. The church actually thrived when the Roman world was coming against it and they were throwing them to the lions and there were martyrs left, right, and center. One of the early church fathers said that the blood of Christians is seed. It went on and on and on regardless of the persecution that came outside. But then things went down when the devil came on the inside. We should be familiar with this picture here. Humanistic reasoning. And that's what's happening. It's the same principle at work. Humanistic reasoning brought in through, if I may say, academics in places of higher learning has demonstrated itself. I'll mention four ways. This is in a more contemporary way. Incorrect interpretation of Scripture. Okay, through a method known as the historical critical method. I'm not going into that today, but just trust me. In the mid-1800s, the devil knew, he absolutely knew that the 2300 days of Daniel 18:8-14 was coming to an end. He understood that there was going to be a great second advent and awakening. He understood that Jesus would go into the most holy place, and he understood that the final phase of his ministration would begin. And he knew that God would raise up this church which had been in the wilderness for 1,260 years. He foresaw the rise of the remnant church. He absolutely saw that. And so what he did at the same time in Christendom, he got these supposedly very clever religious academics in Germany, in Oxford, to come up with something known as higher criticism. In other words, you take the word of God and you don't take it as it reads. And under the mantra of higher criticism or historical critical method, they take the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and most of them, a lot of them, they don't believe in creationism. It was a myth. It took thousands of years. There's no flood there. There's no explanation as to why the languages are confused on this earth. It's just gone. Seventh-day Adventists didn't used to use that kind of interpretation. It was the historical grammatical method. But anyway, be that as it may, that's one of the things that intellectuals have introduced into the church. Also, another thing, making the Bible culturally conditioned. There's this idea, comes from academics, philosophers, in all across Christendom, that the Bible is not an official sacred record that God has given to men over the years. It's man's account of how they saw God over the centuries. So therefore, for example, Moses, when he wrote the first part of the Old Testament, he wrote it according to the culture in which he lived, and God was this patriarchal figure and so on and so forth. So we're not in the time of Moses. We're in the 21st century. So we have to make the Bible fit the culture, not let the culture or require the culture to fit the Bible. You get the picture? This has caused havoc. This is where women's ordination comes from. This is where other things come from. Gay clergy, churches championing the LGBTQ movement. Where did it come from? It's not in Scripture, but it's in the philosophical minds of those who feel the Bible should be culturally conditioned. I don't want a culturally conditioned Bible. I want this good old-fashioned Bible here, spelt with a capital B. And there's other things too. The desire to be recognized by scholars in other churches so we can be looked upon as credible, that we don't have a religion that began in the 1800s and really was just born of a dismal misinterpretation of Scripture. That's how people look at the outcome of Daniel 8:14. No, that was a divine hand at work there, and it was from that God knew what he was doing that he got together a nucleus, shook out all the others that were on the bandwagon because they didn't really love the truth, but they just didn't want to be lost. God allowed that to happen, shook them out. Then he had a nucleus, and it was from those the pioneers came who became the hub of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So it's all in God's hands. He's worked all these things out. But you see, we shouldn't be ashamed of our history, right? We should not. And then one last thing, to base the gospel on the theology of John Calvin. Now, I won't say any more than that because you'll get some of that next week. So I won't say any more than that, Pastor Chris. I will leave that alone, but nonetheless, it's a biggie. Calvinism versus what we call Arianism, Arius. I'll say no more there. But anyway, that's just some examples. So the bottom line, where's it all heading? Are we not to measure and formulate the gospel according? Are we supposed to measure and formulate the gospel according to human reasoning, which is contrived by progressive theologians? Should we? Are you sure of that? Then say it louder then. No, thank you. Yes. And I hope I get a yes for this. We are supposed to measure every gospel, because there's many gospels out there, there's many Jesuses out there. We are to measure every gospel, every Jesus, every doctrine by the unerring yardstick of God's eternal, inerrant, everlasting word.
Amen.
Thank you. You see, when humanistic reasoning is employed in the interpretation of Scripture, it invariably creates an amalgamation of truth and error. That makes it all the more deceptive. There's enough light there to attract the unwary, but there's enough darkness at the same time to help them get lost and lose their way to heaven. So what will God finally do with such deadly foolishness? Well, to put it simply, I better shorten this now. He'll sweep it all out. Is he going to shake? Yes. Shake and sweep. Shake and sweep. All the foolishness, all out at the same time. I had a comment here, but I don't think it's very polite, so I'm not going to go there. But he does say this in 1 Corinthians 1:19. And this is actually a little satirical, if you will. This is what God says to the so-called wise and their so-called wisdom. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And that's what God is going to do. And this is why, and I've got to get to the end now, this is why in the closing of the work of the three angels, symbolically God's remnant church, in the closing of the work of the three angels, there will be few great intellectuals involved in that. There's nothing wrong with getting the best education that you can. I'm not down on education. But if a Christian education is not based upon truth, and it's compromised with worldly philosophy and mysticism and mythology, then it's worse than just worldly education. Because it's so deceptive. It's not worth a thing. It's just not worth a thing. Now, it's not to say that there won't be intellectual, highly intelligent people in the finishing of the work. I don't mean that. But those who are full of their own intellectual conceit, who feel that they have arrived, who because they have their doctorate in this, that, or the other, they feel that their view of certain things, their interpretation of certain things, sets them a little above everybody else. God loves them, but he can't use them. And he can't even use us, even if we have pride inside us, whatever it is. We all need to be just the humblest little children that he's ever had on his side in all the time that there's been people upon this earth. We must be humble. So pray for such people who you see are brilliant. And if they could turn that brilliance and that intellectual prowess that God has given them to the right side of the issue, God could use them mightily. And there have been men like that. Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Wesley, all these being great men and women like that. Pray that we get more. We can use all that is available. Amen. But it is a fact that there will be few great intellectuals in the finishing of the work. Yet, God will still have the mightiest army yet to preach the everlasting gospel in earth's last hour. And you can find them going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, everybody's called, but who responds? Verse 26, 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things that are despised, yea, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Who are these lowly ones that he's talking about here? He's talking about the good old down-to-earth rank-and-file church member, like me. I'm just as much a church member as anybody else. I have a little degree, but it doesn't mean much. I learned more studying myself when I wasn't in college. I spent 4 years studying theology over in England a long time ago. And after those 4 years, most useful stuff that I'd got, I'd studied myself. The rest, it wasn't worth anything. You are the ones. You are the ones. You are the ones. And can I be among you? Amen. Thank you. But I'm just an ordinary soul. I'm just an ordinary soul. But God will use. What does he say? Where is it? Verse 28. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised." Those intellectuals on Mars Hill, there was Paul. He realized after this that intellectual argument, he got some converts there at Athens, but he looked back and he realized, I just need to keep it simple. And that's where he said, "So I'm just going to preach Christ and him crucified." Didn't try to explain it. He just lifted up that cross and he says, "Here's the Savior. And if you will look, he will draw you. And God will explain to you and you will understand through the science of salvation, through an experience, what this is all about, how we came to be human." Paul said, "I don't know, but I do know this, it works. So go ask him, give your life to him, and you will find out." So these that despise will not glory in possessing theological degrees, but they'll understand the science of salvation better than most religious academics ever did or ever will. And God has used the simple to combat the academics in the past. In Great Controversy, page 455, I won't be too long. There's this page and then the last one. Is that okay? Great Controversy 455. Ellen White is talking about Sabbath keepers in times past defending the Sabbath from Scripture. And she says this: humble men armed with the word of truth alone withstood the attacks of men of learning, who with surprise and anger found their eloquent sophistry powerless against the simple, straightforward reasoning of men who were versed in the Scriptures rather than in the subtleties of the schools. Can you say amen to that? And he'll do it again. Great Controversy 666 of all pages, but still. We're not superstitious. But it should help you remember where this is. Page 666. Thus the message of the third angel. Who's going to give that? Us, by the grace of God. Thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed. As the time comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments. Those who Paul described in 1 Corinthians as the despised ones. Not many mighty, not many powerful are called. The Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of the Holy Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Oh, we've got everything going for us. Do you know that? God is going to work in this last hour to put those who have given their lives to him through an education that they'll have to get in a few weeks or a few months. But he'll cut out all the superfluous stuff to make you look smart. He'll cut out all the useless stuff to make you look intellectual. And he'll get down to the nuts and the bolts. And he'll make you a firm Bible scholar. He'll teach you how to go and witness. God is going to do this. We need to pray for more schools like this. And as God passed by the intellectuals on Mars Hill, he's going to pass by all these intellectual schools of high learning because they're not worth anything. He's going to come and find those little saints in a huddle where they're praying together. Lord, show us how to do this, Lord. Show us how to present this. It's going to be right by them. And they will finish it. You will finish it. I conclude with this, pretty much. No, I mean it. Great Controversy 602, first paragraph. When the testing time shall come, get this, those who have made God's world their word, their rule of life. What is their rule of life? God's word. Does it say human philosophy? Does it mean academic, highfalutin, theological, mental gymnastics? Does it say that? No. It says, when the testing time shall come, those who have made God's word their rule of life will be revealed. How revealed? Listen to this analogy you've probably heard before. And we discussed this in prayer meeting last Tuesday. In summer, there is no noticeable difference between evergreens and other trees, right? But when the blasts of winter come, the evergreens remained unchanged, while other trees are stripped of their foliage. So the false-hearted professor may not now be distinguished from the real Christian with the real gospel. I added that. But the time is just upon us when the difference will be apparent. It's almost here, friends. So, put aside 1,000 other things that demand your time and attention. They may be good, they may not be bad. But we're here for a higher purpose with an ever decreasing window of time to get tooled up and ready to be revealed and to be revealed as God's faithful ones who go out and preach that gospel of Revelation 14:6, which is a gospel with teeth, which is a gospel that directs people to a real Savior who changes them, delivers them from every evil, and through whom he will finally demonstrate before the whole universe that fallen human beings can, through the indwelling Christ, through the grace he gives them, perfectly keep the law of God under the most trying circumstances. And when that demonstration is made, the great controversy, it's all over. So will you be an evergreen? I want to be one. I know by myself I can never be one, but I know Jesus can make me one. And I tell you this, Jesus met his equivalent of the philosophers and the academics in his time, in his ministry. He met them all the time in the synagogues, and especially when he went to Jerusalem. And they looked at him and they mocked him. Said, who's he? He's the carpenter's son. Oh, the carpenter's son. Yeah, we've heard about him. So he was despised. He was counted as nothing. But they didn't realize that he was everything. Everything that they could ever need and everything that this world still needs. But they turned away. But it was the common people that heard him gladly. The mothers. Oh, she's just a housewife, you know. I'm just a housewife. Mothers and housewives, let me tell you, they have the highest calling in the world. And so these little, I'm just a little housewife. Jesus said, well, you come to me. You're a housewife? I want all the housewives to come to me right now. All the mothers right now. The teachers, I don't want you. Stay there, I'll talk to you later. But I want all the moms right now. And he'd gather them together. And he'd talk to these mothers and he would encourage them. So as your little children, all the little children around his knee, they were just attracted. He'd put his hands on them and bless these little children and give them back to their mothers. They were the champions. They were the ones when the wind blew and the crisis came that would not deny the Savior that had blessed them and their little children. When all the cowards in Jerusalem, all the turncoats, all the scribes and Pharisees said, says he was the Son of God, let him save himself now if he will. They were lost. They lost out. Some came back. You read it in Acts. Praise God for that. God's grace is tremendous. But it's the common people. And Jesus, those common people saw in Jesus, the one who was desire of their lives. And they finally were the ones who saw the gospel in him and it became the gospel in them. Their lives were never the same and they were lights in this world that even though they've gone out, that light will shine for all eternity. So do you want to be an evergreen? Whatever the cost, do you want to be an evergreen? Amen.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
There may be somebody here this morning who, aside from our topic, has never made a full, complete surrender to Jesus. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning and you feel the need of doing that, I invite you to the front and I'd like to pray with you. And if you don't want to come to the front, that's fine. I'll be standing on the door. You can talk to me there, make an appointment to meet. If some of you want to study the Bible more, you want to understand what the remnant church is supposed to believe and supposed to teach, and you'd like a set of studies, Jian is here. Come and see Jian. Don't worry if people see you coming to talk to her. It's all right. We're all family, right? We want the best for you. So if you want to be an evergreen, you want to be faithful, if you've imbibed some human philosophy, some stuff that's going around in your brain that may be fascinating, but it's not true, it won't sanctify. You want to commit yourself fully to truth and nothing else. Then come to the front as well, and we'll all pray together. Thank you.
Verse 4.
This is by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing good supply. Redeeming blood has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us. You sent Jesus to be a demonstration of that love and affection that you have for us. We thank you for his sacrifice, which is the heart, the core of the gospel, the only true gospel that saves. And today, Lord, we want to embrace that gospel again, the true gospel, which we will see and hear, understand, explained in detail next week. But we want to make a commitment nonetheless to be those evergreens that live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, from your word. So enable us now. Bless us, please. Wash us from every sin and be with us the rest of this Sabbath. May all we think and say and do be to your glory. And we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.